Now, thank you very much for being here, especially since some of you discovered last night which Higgins it is that's here. So, now, I think it was announced that there's a question box at the back, and there was one question put in, and I'll just take a minute. We'll take a minute before each meeting if there are questions to address them from the previous night. And the question may sound a bit different, but yet I think it's very valuable to be able to apply what we spoke of last night to this question. Is praying with your eyes open irreverence? And what if you get drowsy with your eyes shut? Now, that may sound like an unusual question, but I think it's a good question and affords an opportunity to maybe just apply some of the things we spoke of. I'm assuming this is not someone on their feet speaking, praying. If you fall asleep on your feet, it's different. I'm assuming this is when a person is praying privately in their home and so on. Word of God tells us of three places that we pray. We pray in the closet. We pray collectively in the assembly, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we pray in times of crisis, Nehemiah-like and so on. So the closet, collectively and in crisis, places we pray. We read as well about postures of prayer, and you can go through the Word of God and notice different postures that people assumed in prayer, from prostrate upon the ground, the Lord Jesus as one example, kneeling, standing, sitting, David sat before the Lord and prayed, Solomon stood before the Lord and prayed. So different postures are all acceptable and examples in the Word of God of postures of prayer. We read about one prerequisite for prayer for men, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 2, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Personal integrity and holiness of life for prayer. Then how do we deal with this question of should eyes be opened or closed? It's interesting. John 17, what we refer to as the Lord's high priestly prayer, literally it says, the Lord lifted up his eyes into heaven. Now you and I can't do that. But he actually lifted up his eyes into heaven as he spoke to his Father. Why do we, as a practice, close our eyes? I think the principle goes back to what we mentioned about closet prayer. Why does the Lord Jesus Christ say, go into your closet? We are, unfortunately, afflicted with what 1 Corinthians 15 calls natural or soulish bodies. That means that our bodies are primarily in tune with our environment. And hunger, thirst, fatigue, distractions, all of those things affect us and affect our spiritual lives. The day is coming when we'll have spirit-controlled bodies and the spiritual part of us will dominate. But right now we have natural or soulish bodies, prone to fatigue, prone to hunger, prone to pain, prone to thirst, and all of those things can distract us while we're praying. And the Lord Jesus, knowing how easily we're distracted, said, go into your closet. That is, draw nigh to God, close the door, shut out the world, shut out what would distract. So we close our eyes, not just as a sign of reverence, but we close our eyes because having our eyes open would distract us. I mean, just imagine what it would be like to stand up on a Sunday morning with your eyes open, looking over the audience while you're trying to pray. It would be very, very distracting. So we close our eyes to shut things out so that we can speak to God alone. In the privacy of your home, if you would tend to fall asleep while you're praying, I see no problem with your eyes being opened, but you face then the difficulty of distractions and so on. So that's have to apply that principle then in your own life in whatever way is most effective. But certainly it is a very good question and I think helpful to apply the principles we spoke of. Now we're going to read tonight. Start out in just a few places, but we'll probably make mention of a number of different places in our reading. 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. If you've received an outline or a syllabus of tonight, the subject, of course, is the ground of the assembly. At 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ of the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Verse number 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Chapter 3, And just breaking in, verse number 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another man buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now turn back to the Old Testament and the book of Genesis and chapter number 28. The background of this chapter, as you well know, is Jacob leaving home. He is going to his mother's family, Laban, actually, in the land of Syria. And he lights upon a certain place. He comes to a certain place and spends the night sleeping there. And break in at verse number 16. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful, better translation, how awesome is this place. This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone he had for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, house of God. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now God will, I'm sure, add his blessing to the reading of his word. As you have before you in the printout, just some questions that will help us to focus our thinking so we know where we're going and the issues that we are faced with. Is an assembly distinct, something totally different, or is it just a little bit better or a little bit different than other gatherings, other Christians who gather together in different ways? Is an assembly distinct or just a little different? If it is distinct, does that mean we're better than other Christians, that we're more spiritual than other people? What really does it mean to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, we've all had friends who have said, well, we gather to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where we go, we certainly gather to him. In fact, people will say, well, a couple of us gathered together on a Wednesday night. We had pizza. We talked a bit. And we read for the Bible. And doesn't that mean we're gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ? Two or three gathered together? Isn't that what that verse means? So we have to look at that. On what basis does an assembly meet, and what is its scriptural foundation in actuality? And are we taking Matthew 18 and 20 totally out of context when we say that it refers to a local assembly gathered to the Lord's name? Now, hopefully I will address these things as well as some other questions that are frequently discussed and frequently are subjects of controversy among young believers especially. But let me just mention one or two things at the very outset. Never think for a moment that because God has shown you the truth of assembly gathering, that it makes you superior to or more spiritual than other believers who do not gather as we. There are believers who are living more consistent with the light they have than we are with the light we have. And they don't gather with us. In fact, we should be hanging our heads in shame that with the heritage we have been given, with the light that has been given to us as believers, that we are so weak and we are so ineffective for God. We have no cause whatsoever for pride, for any sense that we are better spiritually. There are godly men and women who do not meet as we do. They have never been taught, never seen from the Word of God what has been given to us so freely and so liberally. And we have to respect them and honor them as individual believers. So humility well becomes us rather than any sense of pride that we are gathered to the Lord's name and others are not. We have failed to live by the light God has given us to a large measure. Also, I want to say, and this may surprise some of you, I do not think God has called upon me to decide what is and what is not an assembly. Nor has he called upon me to go around saying, the Lord is not there, he's only here, and he's not there, he's only here. That's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to be sure that where I am in fellowship is a place where the word of God is being carried out to the very best of our ability. Make very, very few claims for yourself. Seek to live by the word of God and be sure that where I gather, what I am linked with is scriptural. And let God decide about all the other places. Doesn't mean I go there. I don't go there. Because there are things there that are not scriptural. But as far as me making big professions, God can't be there, the Lord can't be there, that's God's business, not mine. Never called upon me to be a judge of other places. Remember, judgment is always relative to self and what I've linked with. And that is my responsibility. So having said that, as introductory, I want to look at especially at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 9. God is faithful, by whom you are called out of the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Five things that we want to look at in the time we have. I want to talk about the call that gathers. The call that gathers us. God is faithful by whom you are called. A call that gathers. A commitment that glues. Called to a fellowship. Something that brings us together, that glues us together as the people of God in local assembly capacity. So a call that gathers, a commitment that glues, a center that, I want to talk to you as well about a center that graces, called under the fellowship of his Son. We are not called to gather to a doctrine. Neither a prophetic doctrine, nor a baptismal doctrine, nor a method doctrine, nor a doctrine of presbyters. We're called to a person. So there is a call that gathers, the commitment that glues, the center that graces. But then there is a control that governs, isn't there? The fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is control. There's something that governs everything that happens in an assembly. It is the principle of lordship, the lordship of Christ. And then just to borrow from Genesis 28, I want to mention as well the character that guides in all of the activities of an assembly. Now, vital to our understanding of all of this, just for a moment, it is vital, or else you are left totally confused. And older Christians know this, so this is primarily for the sake of younger believers. It is absolutely imperative to understand the difference between the church, the body of Christ, and a local assembly. We read in verse number 2 about the church at Corinth. There was a local assembly in a locality linked with a town, linked with a city, and it was an entity. You could put a circle around it. There it was, a local church. But then the Word of God uses the word church also for the church, the body of Christ. And the difference is very simple. The church, which is his body, includes every believer who has been saved from the day of Pentecost until the Lord comes. Doesn't matter where they go, who they are, when they lived, from the day of Pentecost until the Lord Jesus Christ comes, they represent the church, the body of Christ. But then it uses it for local companies of believers who are gathered together. Now, a misunderstanding is the idea that the local assembly is a miniature of the church, which is the body of Christ. And yet they are vastly different, aren't they? You remember, I'm going to test your memory here, younger believers. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Peter, he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And yet we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, or maybe we didn't read it, but it's there, that men are building the local assembly. So Christ is building the church, which is his body, and men are building up a local assembly, different altogether. Paul says, "I laid the foundation at Corinth." Paul didn't lay the foundation for the church, the body of Christ. A person is in the body the moment they are saved. Remember, it says concerning Paul, he tried to join himself to the church at Jerusalem. He tried to get into the assembly and they were a little bit hesitant. So, coming into an assembly is different than coming into the church, the body of Christ. And you can be put out of a local assembly for different reasons. You can never be put out of the church, which is his body. In the church, his body, there are distinctions between men and women, their roles and their functions in a local assembly. But when you're looking at the church, the body of Christ, there's no distinctions between male and female. So, and that and many other things could be looked at as far as distinctions. Let me just help you think of it this way. You have a government in Ottawa. Central government. You also have some form of government in the city of Hamilton. The government controlling the city of Hamilton is not a miniature of the government that's in Ottawa. It takes character from it, but it's not a miniature. In the same way, the church, the body of Christ, and a local church. The local church takes character from the body, but it's not a miniature that everything is exactly the same. Very different. So vital then to see this difference, because the moment you begin taking scriptures and truth that applies to the body of Christ and begin bringing it down to a local assembly, you get confusion. If nothing else, local assemblies are temporary, aren't they? They'll cease someday. We will not have local assemblies in heaven. But the church, the body of Christ, is eternal. Totally different. Assemblies are linked with earth. The bride is linked with heaven. So there are multiple differences between the two, and that needs to be understood or else we come in for confusion. So I want to talk to you then about the call that gathers. Paul came to the city of Corinth. You can read about it in the book of the Acts. And he preached the gospel. And you recall how that the city was so opposed that God had to appear in a special vision to Paul and tell him that he had much people in this city. And Paul continued and Paul preached and Paul saw people saved and Paul saw an assembly gathered. And Paul now is looking back and writing to them and saying, God is faithful by whom you were called. So, question number one. What's the channel of that call? How does God call people today to appreciate this is where I should be? This is what I should be linked with. What's the channel by which he calls? It's the word of God you have in your hand. It's not a matter that we blindly follow our parents or that this is where my friends go, so this is where I'm going to go. We spoke about convictions and the need to have a conviction that this is where I should be. Now, maybe someone says immediately, well, wait a minute, I don't have that conviction, so maybe I shouldn't be here. Now, whenever you find yourself in the right position, in the wrong condition, always adjust the condition. Don't change the position. Always adjust the condition. God calls through his word. God teaches us through his word, as we'll see in a few moments. How will I know that the assembly is the right place? How will I know this is where I ought to be? How do I know that this is how God intends believers to meet today? I find it interesting. Maybe you've had the same experience. You talk to people who are saved, who do not meet as we do, and they say, you know, you are very narrow-minded if you think this is the only way believers can meet today. If you're not meeting as you're meeting, without a denominational name, without a pastor, and you must be awfully narrow-minded. I find it very, very strange. Those people would fight to the death if you suggested there was any other way of getting to heaven other than one way, through Christ. And yet suddenly they say, well, there's got to be many ways we can meet. It's so bigoted to say there's only one way. And yet they'll readily admit there's only one way of getting to heaven. That's not bigotry. That's not being narrow-minded. But suddenly when you say there's only one way that God intended believers to meet together in local assemblies, that's narrow-minded. So I think you can see the inconsistency. The God who has one way of salvation must have one way he intends believers to gather in this age. To represent, to reflect, to reveal all that Christ is, and all that he intends for believers to enjoy of those privileges. I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 19 for just a minute. Acts chapter 19, and look at verse number, let me give you the background here. Paul has come to Ephesus, and because the preaching of the gospel has touched upon the financial welfare of the silversmiths, there's a bit of a riot. And come down the chapter here, and look at Acts chapter 19, and look at verse number 32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not whereof they were come together. Look down at verse number 39. This is when the town clerk is trying to appease them. If you be inquired anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. We're in danger to be called in question for today's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Now, the authorized version of the Bible you hold in your hand is an excellent version. I'm not putting any doubts in your mind about it or casting any aspersions upon it. But when the men who were given the commission by King James to translate the Bible into English, when they were given that commission, they were given certain stipulations. One of the most important ones was, don't rock the boat. Don't do anything that is going to cast doubt upon the organized church. And so that's why you have in your Bible words like bishop. And that's why you have words in your Bible like minister, and so on. Would it surprise you that the word we read three times here in the book of Acts, assembly, is the exact same word they translate later as church? So that really the best translation of the word we have in our New Testament for church, the church of God at Corinth, the church of the living God, the best translation really would be what we have in the book of the Acts, the word assembly. Now, that's not to justify the fact we call ourselves an assembly, but just to show you three things that were wrong with the assembly at Ephesus. First of all, it was illegal, right? The town clerk said, "You have there's nothing that's called you together. You know, you're just a mob that's come together to do something. That's not really a lawful assembly. You need a call. You need authority for what you're doing." So the first thing was it was illegal. Second thing was it was ignorant. It said the most part knew not what they were there for. They just came together and met together without any real purpose, any real consciousness of what we represent, what we're doing. So problem number one, it was illegal. There was no authority for coming together. Problem number two, they were ignorant. They didn't know why they were there. Problem number three, it was marked by instability. There was no permanence to it. He just dismissed them, and suddenly there was no more assembly. Now, when you come to a local church, a local assembly, the first thing is there's a call that gathers. It's not illegal. It's not unlawful. And that call comes to us through the Word of God, through what God has to say in His Word. Where then do I get the convictions? Let's go back to last night. Precepts, principles, patterns, or practices. Are there precepts that will tell me where I should be and what God expects a New Testament church, a New Testament assembly to be? Yes, there are. Precept number one, this do in remembrance of me. A place that remembers the Lord in the breaking of bread. Precept number two. Paul says, I will therefore that men pray in every assembly, every place, place marked by prayer. Precept number three, not a negotiable point, Paul says, women are to have their heads covered, women are to be silent in the churches. Women are to be in submission in the churches. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy chapter 2. So, precepts, okay? A place where there is remembering the Lord, a place where there is prayer, a place where there is the submission and silence of sister, a place where there is the symbol of the head covering of the female, the uncovered head of the male, a place where there is leadership. So now I'm beginning to get some picture of what God expects in a New Testament assembly. The multiplicity of gifts as God hath given to every man, even so minister the same ones. A precept. God has given precepts. What about principles? Again, we have principles in the Word of God that will give us guidance. Principle number one, there are no lone rangers in the New Testament. God never expects, anticipates a believer to be saved, baptized, and just going on their way. You know why? God has given you an ability to do something. And that ability to do something is meant to be for the benefit of others. God never gives an individual a gift which is for self-consumption. It's always to benefit others. So that every individual who is saved is expected to be linked with a local company of believers so that he can be a help to them or she can be a help to them. It is always unidirectional going out. Never something for myself, for my display, for my self-esteem, or for my own personal growth. Gift has nothing to do, well it does, but yet it doesn't have anything to do with my own personal growth. That's character. Gift is for the blessing of others. So the principle then of gift for the benefit of others should tell me, I can't exist all by myself as a freelancer, as a lone ranger, as an independent who's not going to take sides with anyone. God expects you to be involved. So there are principles, there are precepts, and then there are patterns. As you see through the book of the Acts and the epistles. Not precepts now, not principles, but you read about the believers gathering together on the first day of the week to break bread. You read about always a multiplicity of overseers in an assembly rather than individual men who are in charge of a local church. And as you begin to gather together the precepts, and the principles, and the practice, and the patterns, you begin to get an idea of how could I identify a local company of believers. But then you find also the absence of something. You find the absence of any other name than the name of the Lord Jesus. God is faithful by whom you are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you begin to gather these things, and as you begin to gather them, hopefully convictions begin to form in your soul. I should be in a place where they remember the Lord Jesus every Lord's Day. I should be linked with a place where there is prayer made. I should be linked with a place where sisters have their heads covered and sisters are silent, where there's a multiplicity of overseers, a multiplicity of gift being expressed, and where there is no name to which I gather but the name of the Lord Jesus. You may say, that's being awfully, awfully narrow. Well, let me ask you a question. What do you think Titus or Timothy or Paul or Peter or John would have done if one of the local assemblies they had seen planted decided, you know, we're going to go out and call ourselves the Church of Paul or the Church of Peter because really, you know, that's our man and we like his way of doing things. Well, Paul addresses that actually in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, doesn't he? And you know his simple remedy? He says, well, was Paul crucified for you? Was I the one who died for you that you're gathering to my name? They would have abhorred the idea of anyone taking any other name for identification than the Lord Jesus Christ. The call then that gathers. What about the character of that fellowship? You know, here's the call. We read together words that I think we would gloss over if we didn't stop and think of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 11, was it? Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if that in any way makes you stop and think. But Paul is the man who addresses Christ as Christ Jesus. Or Christ Jesus our Lord. Or the Lord Jesus Christ. He rarely, does it three times in the first three chapters, but he rarely refers to his Lord as Jesus Christ. You see, because he usually says Christ Jesus because he first came to know Christ as the one who was already in heaven, who had been on earth. So he refers to Christ Jesus, the one in heaven now who was once upon earth. Peter, in turn, calls him Jesus Christ because Peter knew him as a man on earth who then was in heaven. They may seem like small things, but come back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul says, the foundation that I laid at Corinth was this, Jesus Christ, a man who was despised and rejected upon earth, but whom heaven vindicated by resurrection. What does that mean? Well, you know what a foundation is, right? Everything must take character from the foundation. That tells me a local church is not something going to be accepted by the world as being belonging to it. The foundation was rejected. Everything then should take character from him, a rejected man that the world thought absolutely foolish and absolutely unworthy of being here. Most people think of an assembly as being, you know, a waste of time. There was a girl visiting a family that's in fellowship in our assembly, and this girl was visiting for an occasion and is linked with a large denomination somewhere else. And she came on Lord's Day morning because she was visiting, and she sat back. She didn't tell me, but she told her cousin whom she was visiting, she says, how in the world can you go there? That's like something from 100 years ago. I felt like saying, no, you're off. It's like something from 2,000 years ago. You see, in the world, people, you know, no entertainment? Nothing, to get people going? No. That's why, really, if we are not in the condition we ought to be in, an assembly is the deadest place on earth. We have nothing to hide our nakedness. We have no big band, no great choir, no stained glass windows, no nice soft organ music in the background to get everyone in the right mood, right? When men are not exercised as they ought to be and we're not in the right spiritual condition, there's nothing deader than an assembly. But when we are as we ought to be, there is nothing greater than an assembly on earth. So there is a call that gathers us, and we develop convictions. Let me just mention something, because this is often a stumbling block for young Christians. If what you say is true and an assembly is where people ought to be and gathering in this way is the correct way rather than linking with some big denomination, why does God bless? Why are people getting saved out there? Why are there people with gift standing in pulpits and they're able to teach the word of God and able to preach and people are blessed and people are fed and people go to these places and they really enjoy the ministry? And why does that happen out there? Well, there's several reasons. One thing is, what kind of father do you have? What I mean by that is, do you think your father would starve people just because they're going to the wrong place? No, that's not the kind of father you have. The father we have is a father who will feed his children wherever and whenever he can. And likewise, gift is not linked with being in an assembly. Gift is given by a risen head. And we are responsible to use our gift where God intends it to be used. But men out there who are gifted, they are responsible to God for how they use their gift. Gift has nothing to do, and I hope I get this clear, gift has nothing to do with how faithful or righteous or holy I am. Now, that is my responsibility to live as consistent with what I teach as I possibly can. But a gifted man who gets away from God, no matter how far he gets from God, you know something? He still possesses his gift. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't take gift back. That man may not be able to use his gift anymore, but the gift is still there. The gift is still resident in that man. And so a man who has a gift from God who uses it somewhere else, God is still able to use, that's still a gift from God and he can still use it. But there's another reason why God blesses elsewhere, and it's more to our shame. Sometimes he can't use us because of our condition. And he has to bypass us and go somewhere else, find someone else to bring the gospel to people, to preach the gospel to people, and to see people saved. So just because blessing occurs elsewhere does not mean that God is putting his seal of approval upon that. I mean, you could even go to the other extreme. The Word of God tells us in Romans that the goodness of God leads to repentance. God blesses sometimes the least deserving. Now, I'm not using that as an illustration of people who do not gather his way. I'm just saying that's the extreme. God is sovereign. We cannot tell God where to bless, where to work. That's his business sovereignly. It's our business to be as faithful to the Word of God where we are and to leave all those other matters to God's sovereign control. So I have to hurry the call that gathers. I want to talk to you about the commitment that glues. We didn't read it. Acts chapter 9, Paul essayed to join himself to the church in Jerusalem. Now you all know, it's been preached on here I'm sure, and you're all familiar. The word there, to join himself, is the word for gluing. So there is no thought in the Word of God of occasional fellowship, of in and out fellowship, of being on the fringe. There is a commitment that glues. God is faithful by whom you are called unto the fellowship. Let me talk to you about the boundaries of fellowship for just a minute. God is a God of boundaries. It begins in Genesis chapter 1, doesn't it? God sets a boundary around light and around darkness. Sets a boundary around land and sea. Sets boundaries around things. Puts a boundary even around the Garden of Eden. God is a God interested in boundaries throughout the Word of God. And God puts a boundary now upon a local assembly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he speaks about a within and a without. Now, you can't get a within and without unless there's some delineation, some defining limit, right? There are boundaries then to fellowship in a local assembly. When Paul came to Corinth, there were two things. There was the idol's temple, and there was the Jewish synagogue. When Paul left, there were three things. There was still the idol's temple, there was still the synagogue, but now there was a Church of God at Corinth. And I believe it was Mr. Jack Hunter who said that God's intention was for one thing in many places. Man's invention is many things in one place. God's ideal, one thing, a local church, gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus in many places, spread throughout the world. And man's invention is many things with different names, all in one place, confusing things. Boundaries. Now, someone can challenge me, and I'll take up the challenge, that nowhere in the Word of God, in the New Testament, does it instruct believers to separate from other believers. Say it again. Here's the challenge. Nowhere in the Word of God, New Testament, does God instruct Christians to separate from other Christians. And your point is correct. Three calls of separation in the Word of God, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Separation from heathenism. Hebrews chapter 13, go forth unto him without the camp. Separation from Judaism. Revelation 18, come out of her, my people. Be not partaker of her sins. Separation from Babylon. So we are called upon to separate from heathenism, from Judaism, from Babylon. So, how come we're separate? We are not separate from other Christians. We are separate from other systems, other names, other systems of church government, church functioning. That's what we're separate from. And if believers choose to link themselves with that, then the boundary has been crossed. So it's not a matter that we're better than they and we separate from them and we're standoffish, self-righteous. No. We should love a Christian wherever we find them, and seek to have as much fellowship with them as we can. But as far as being linked with systems, methods of church activity, church government, church functioning, that we find contrary to the Word of God, we are separate from that. And if believers go there, then they have chosen to go there. Always remember, fellowship is not something we agree to have. Fellowship is something we have because we agree. Now, there's a world of difference in those two ways of looking at things. Fellowship is not something we agree to have, so we sit down and compromise and decide, well, we won't talk about this if you don't talk about that, and we'll have nice, wonderful fellowship together. It's not something we agree to have. Fellowship occurs because you already agree about something. And suddenly you find that you have a unity, you have a harmony, you share certain truths together. So it is a sharing together. It is a sharing together of truth that brings us into fellowship. So boundaries then are the boundaries of truth. So when you come to Acts chapter 2, that very familiar portion, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers, and they had all things in common, and so forth. You see, first of all there, what is elemental to any fellowship. They were saved and were baptized. You see then what is essential to an assembly. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. Notice that comes before the fellowship. So, saved, baptized, the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread expressing that fellowship, the prayers energizing that fellowship, having all things in common, exhibiting that fellowship, so that truth brought them together. So the boundaries then of assembly fellowship are controlled by truth. And that controls then the boundaries of our fellowship. What about the breadth of fellowship? Let me talk to you first of all about its mutuality. Forgive my words. I try to find words that fit, and sometimes I just reach too far. But what I mean by that is simply this. Fellowship is mutual. That means that when an assembly receives you, you receive the assembly. Now, we're going to look at that tomorrow night, Lord willing, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But fellowship is mutual. No such thing as coming into fellowship, but I really don't agree with them. Fellowship is mutual. So that when we sit down with a young person or an older person, and they're asking us about coming into fellowship, we just simply ask them, are you able to receive us? That means not just you like us as a person, or you think we're nice people and you get warm fuzzies around us, but can you accept what we teach, what we hold, what we believe, and what we stand for? Because fellowship is mutual. A mutuality. But fellowship as well is marked by totality. You are received to all of the privileges and all of the responsibilities of that local assembly. That means every meeting is my responsibility. All the activities of the assembly are my responsibility. Caring for every believer in the assembly is my responsibility. Reception is not just mutual, but it is total. But I want to not only speak about a mutuality and a totality, can I speak about a mentality? I don't know why, but there are some Christians who delight in being fringe members of the assembly and like to talk about them and me, what they do and then me. When I'm talking, I don't marry as many couples as many of the other men who are active in the Lord's work do, but I do get called upon to do some weddings and marriages. And one of the things when I'm sitting with a couple before they get married tonight, we go over a number of things. One of the things I try to hammer home to them is, from this moment on, you have to develop a we mentality. Meaning, we are one. It's not you have a problem or I have a problem, but it's rather something out there is affecting our marriage. We must face it. The moment you begin thinking about referring to the assembly as they instead of us, you've suddenly stepped back from being in fellowship. If your assembly has a problem, it's the assembly that has a problem, not the elders, not so certain Christians. A we mentality means we are together. We are one. And we will deal with problems that will try to divide, hinder, frustrate, upset, cause lack of harmony. We're going to deal with this problem to preserve our unity and our harmony, rather than point out people or point fingers at the overseers and say it's all their fault. No. Develop a we mentality. Avoid being a fringe member. Never in the Word of God does God intend a believer to be a fringe member of an assembly, just to tiptoe around the edges, so as not to be too committed, not to be too involved, not to be too responsible. If you are coming into assembly fellowship, if you are in assembly fellowship, you are in it 100%. Give it your all. You may say, well, I'm just a young believer. What possibly can I do? If you can do nothing else, and I think there is more you could do, if there is nothing else you can do, you can make it a practice of praying for every member of the assembly. Now, if it's a large assembly, you can break it up into a couple of days. But you certainly can pray for everyone. Doesn't take any gift. Just to pray for each believer and their spiritual welfare and growth and their usefulness for God. So the call that gathers, the commitment that glues. We could talk about the blessings of that fellowship, but time is going quickly. I'll cover that some other night, perhaps. I want to talk about the center that graces. The center that graces. Called unto the fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The attractiveness of the person, the adequacy of the person, the authority of the person, all of that is there. Now let me go to Matthew 18 and 20. Where two or three are gathered to my name, there am I in the midst of them. Does that refer to every time two or three Christians get together, whoever they are, wherever they are, whether it's over pizza, whether it's to watch the Super Bowl or the Stanley Cup, you know, we're two or three Christians, we're here together, and we're, you know, isn't the Lord in our midst? There is a huge is a poor word, because it's more than huge. There is a world, a universe of difference between the Lord's omnipresence and the Lord's approving presence. Right? God is everywhere, correct? And yet it says that God came down to the garden to walk with Adam in the cool of the day. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. And yet it says, when Moses did all things according to the pattern seven times over, Exodus chapter 40, it says that God came down and took up his dwelling in the tabernacle. An omnipresent God, when it comes to the temple, the glory of God came down and God took up his residence in the temple. So that the omnipresent God also was present in a different way in the garden with Adam, in the tabernacle, in the temple. In the same way, the omnipresent Christ, he's everywhere in his deity. He takes up his presence in a local assembly because that's what he approves of. This is where the pattern is being maintained. This is where my name is being honored. And again, I'm not saying what is and what is not an assembly. My responsibility, where I go, to make sure that conditions are such that this can be a habitation for him. So, where two or three are gathered together in my name, Matthew 18, is in the context of context is vital. It's in the context of a local assembly. It's a local church dealing with a problem. And the authority for what they are doing, in terms of a man who will not bow to the assembly and its judgment on an issue, the authority for doing that is because being gathered where they are, they have his authority for what they are doing, so that they are gathered to his name and his authority. So let me just mention to you then, if I can, what it means to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, it means I'm regulated by his word. So if I am gathered to his name, that means he is the one who regulates everything. I'm governed, I'm regulated by his word. It controls all we do. Is that true where you go? You might say, well, there are some things I don't always agree with, but I mean, we're not looking at, you know, your views of prophecy and your views about what color shoes people ought to wear, whether women should wear open-toed shoes or closed. You know, we're not looking at that. We're talking about the character of the assembly and assembly activity. Is it governed by his word? That's what it means, number one, to be gathered to his name. He regulates everything. It also means that we represent his interests, right? We are here to represent his interests, primarily, so that we're doing his will, we're carrying out his work, But it also means we rely upon his resources. We don't look to some central authority. We don't look to some big fundraising center that funnels money to us to keep us going, to a seminary that provides speakers for us. We rely upon him for all our needs. So we are regulated by his word. We represent his interests. We rely upon his resources. We reveal his person. We are revealing in our assembly activity the person of Christ to angels, to the world, to other believers. The fact, dear sister, that your head is covered, your hair is long, and you're willing to take a place of submission, we'll look at that in another night or two, speaks volumes to angels. The fact that there are a multiplicity of overseers rather than one man rule tells us something of a risen Christ and the multiplicity of gift and the multiplicity of shepherds. Everything an assembly does should reflect and reveal something of Christ. Nothing is arbitrary. Nothing is simply convenience. Nothing is simply what's nice for us to do in 21st century Western world. Everything that marks an assembly should reveal, reflect, and represent something about the person of Christ. So we reveal his person, and we are here to rejoice his heart. Gathered to his name, tremendously weighty implications involved in that expression. All that we have just looked at is involved in what it means as a local company of believers. So we have, instead of what they had on Acts 19, we have authority for gathering. We are intelligent as to why we are gathering. And the concept or the thought behind two or three having been and being gathered together, it's passive, meaning someone else does the gathering. It's not that we decide to come together. The Spirit of God has gathered us, and there is a sense of permanence. There is something that is planted, a foundation laid, a superstructure, growth. Not an idea of just coming together for convenience or meeting together in someone's house to have a little Bible study, to have a little prayer meeting. The idea of something that takes a permanent character that God intends as a testimony in this world for his glory. So there is then the thought of the center that graces, the control that governs us, called under the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Headship is linked with the church, which is his body. He is head of the church, his body. But when it comes to a local assembly, it's lordship that's stressed. That means I bow to his authority. Headship is responsibility for. He is responsible for the welfare of the body. But when you're looking at a local assembly, it is lordship, which means I'm responsible to him. Headship, he's responsible for us. Lordship, we're responsible to him. So when you come into the fellowship of a local assembly, you are bowing to the lordship of Christ. What that means is I bow to his word. I bow to his will. I carry out his work. Nothing about me. Wake up. It's nothing about us. It's all about him. To be gathered to his name, to bow to his lordship, means we're here to represent him, to carry out his work, to bow to his will, to seek in every way possible to do what he would do if he were here. Now my time is gone. I need to just touch for a moment on Genesis 28. So just bear with me and promise not to come back for a couple of years if I keep you too long, okay? So Genesis 28, for the sake, again, of young believers, there is something that will help you in your study of the Bible called the law of first mention. That simply means wherever something is mentioned for the first time in your Bible, it carries tremendous importance. We read in Genesis 28 of the first mention of the house of God. You remember how that Paul writing to Timothy is going to say that he has written that if he tarry long, that one might know how to behave in the house of God, which is church of living God, pillar and ground of the truth. For great is the mystery of godliness. House of God in the New Testament, it's a local assembly. So a local assembly then is house of God in character. So that the law of first mention is just this. Wherever God mentions something important for the first time, he will introduce principles that will be true every time you find it in the Word of God. He will add to that, he will reveal further about it, but he will never take away. Now there are four sets of principles introduced in Genesis 28 that are true every time you find house of God in the Word of God. Number one is residency and reverence. Jacob woke out of his sleep and said, "This is an awesome place. God is in this place. This place is awesome." So that the presence of God, the residency of God, meant that Jacob bowed in reverence. But then he said, this is the gate of heaven. Now you may think gate means the idea, this is the closest place I can get to heaven, or this is the entrance into heaven, but that's not what it means. Go back to the book of Genesis. Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Abraham went to the gate to purchase a field. You remember when Boaz wanted to buy Ruth, he went to the gate and sat with the elders. You recall it says of the Lord Jesus prophetically, "They that sit in the gate speak against me." And the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So what does the gate speak of? The gate speaks of authority and administration. This is where heaven's authority comes in and where heaven will administer my life. So that a house of God is linked with God's administration, God's authority. Now someone is saying, "But wait a minute, you don't know my assembly." In our assembly, it's the overseers who are the authority. No, they're not. And they will be the first to tell you they are not. It is the Word of God in their hands that is the authority in a local assembly. That's why it is such a tremendously weighty business to be a leader in God's assembly. Because we are responsible for handling the Word of God and actually communicating to others what God would actually say if he were here. That's a tremendous thing to think. That those who lead God's people, that's their responsibility. To communicate the mind of God, what God would actually want for his people if he were here. So there is reverence and there is residency and there is reverence. And we spoke of reverence last night and the need for every one of us to examine ourselves in the presence of God as to reverence. There is authority and then the right to administer that authority in a local assembly. You notice, well, there was commitment and consecration. Sets up a pillar and he commits himself and he consecrates himself. Now we've already touched on that. The need for total commitment to an assembly. Consecrated believers. And then we'd have to go a few chapters on in Genesis. There was the presence of God and there was purity in life. Jacob had gotten away from God and God comes in and says, "Arise, go up to Bethel. Go back to the house of God." And God did not have to tell Jacob. Jacob knew instinctively. He says, "Put away the idols, change your clothes, rip off your earrings," and he buries them all under an oak in Shechem. "Those things don't belong in the house of God," he says. Idols, defiled clothes. He says, we're going up to the house of God and there are certain things that are totally out of keeping with being there. So, the presence of God, purity of life. House of God implies three things, doesn't it? Occupancy. Who's there? You are not in the house of God. This building is not house of God. You are the house of God. And the occupant is none other than God himself. Do you ever drive by a house and it is so magnificent, so well kept, landscaped, manicured almost, everything just as it ought to be, and you think to yourself, person that lives there, they're a person of means, they're a person of taste, they're a person who really cares. The house reveals the person, right? If people in the neighborhood were to judge what God is like from the assembly I'm linked with, what interpretation will they have of what God is like? So the first thing about house of God is the occupant, occupancy. Second thing is ownership. The third thing is order. Those three things always link themselves with the idea of a house. Someone is an occupant, someone owns it, and it usually reflects order. You know how great God is? In the Old Testament, God says, the only thing big enough to contain me is eternity. And yet, you and I are privileged in this age to be house of God. What a tremendous privilege. It should control then reverence, bowing to his authority, commitment and consecration, purity in my life, and everything that reflects it. Now, thank you for your patience, indulging me 5 minutes, and I trust God will bless his word. And if you have questions, you can either ask me personally at the back or put it into the question box, and we'll answer it tomorrow night. Shall we speak to God in prayer? Father, we bow in thy presence and thank thee again for thy word. We thank thee once more for its richness. We thank thee that it is so replete with instruction for us, and we have to confess we are such slow and dull learners. We pray thou wilt bless thy word then to all who have come. Use it for the edification. Use it for the preservation. Use it for the blessing of thy people tonight, we pray. Pray for the gospel where it has gone forth tonight. Remember our brother in Sarnia and places around us here. We would look to thee for thy good hand to be upon thy word. Separate us now in thy favor as we commit ourselves to thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.